So here we are in Leviticus chapter 25. If you read ahead, you know that we're talking about the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee, two really amazing topics. They're laws, they're commands that God gave to his people Israel because he wanted them to be different. Because God is God, he calls the shots. And so here we have the seventh year land Sabbath, and then we have this interesting thing called the Jubilee year. Maybe you've heard about the Jubilee year. It's just very, very intriguing. We're going to talk about what it means. So in verses 1 through 7, we see really the topic of the seventh year land Sabbath. Okay, the seventh year land Sabbath. So verse 1, Leviticus 25, and the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. And so remember where the children are at this point. They're at the base of Mount Sinai. If you're taking notes, you could write down Exodus 19 to Numbers 10. That's how long the children of Israel were at the base of Mount Sinai. Basically from Exodus 19 to Numbers chapter 10. They were there for a while, at least for us, for our purposes. And it says in verse 2, when you come into the land, this is something that God is doing. He promised them that he was going to bring them out of Egypt to a land that he was giving them. It was a commandment. God says, when you enter it, and because God commanded it, because God determined it, it was going to happen. And for the people, they thought it might be in a matter of months, but we know it would be a number of years. It would be 40 because of the people's disobedience and lack of faith. And notice, too, that it says, it's the land which I give you. That's an important perspective, especially for our discussion tonight regarding the land Sabbath and the Jubilee. The right perspective. You need to see that this chapter is all about God. It's all about life, property, activities. Everything has to do with him. And this is evident in the personal possessive pronouns that God chooses to use in this chapter. So in verse 18, he says, my statutes, my judgments, his commandments and his principles. In verse 21, he says, my blessing and my provision. In verse 23, the land is mine. And he's communicating to the people, you're just passing through. Even when they get to the land, he speaks to them in this concept of being sojourners. Why? Because it's ultimately a picture of heaven, where we're headed, and the fact that God promised something and he's going to bring it to pass. Verses 42 and 55, you're my servants, he says. And they're all the children of Israel because God had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and he literally forged a nation for himself, which is miraculous in its own right. This is the right perspective for you and I to have, that God owns everything. He owns it all. And it's all his. A couple of wonderful verses probably you're familiar with. Psalm 24:1, Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. Haggai 2:8. In case you were wondering, God says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts, especially with gold on the rise right now. People go, oh, I've got my gold investment. It's not your gold. It's the Lord's. Psalm 50, beginning in verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all of its fullness. So understanding that God not only created everything, but that he still owns everything should change our perspective and give us an important biblical perspective regarding stewardship. How do we steward the things that God entrusts to us? It's all his. Now, we might own a house or own a car or a really nice lead accelerator with a scope or many of those things, and that's great. And many accelerants or projectiles. Awesome. It's the Lord's. It's all the Lord's. We're to be good stewards because he's entrusted many things into our care to manage for his glory. That should change the way we see even with tithing. And it's important to understand that it's not that, you know, well, we give God his 10% and then I've got my 90%. That's not biblical thinking. It's all his. It's all his, and he allows me to steward not just 90%, but because we're in the new covenant and we want to, God loves a hilarious giver, we get to honor God with both. We honor God with the first fruits and a thanksgiving. Lord, this came from you. I'm giving you a portion, and that's right. And we're not under the law, because under the law, it would be, is 9.5% okay? Do I tithe on the gross, or do I tithe on the net? We're not under the law. He loves a hilarious giver, and so then I get the balance to steward. And so sometimes it's weekly, or sometimes it's two times a month, or maybe once a month, or you know, whatever. We get this opportunity to have the right perspective of money, which can really get us off track when we focus on it. We think about the fact that every good gift is from the Lord. Here in Leviticus, what God is doing is he's literally baking in reminders and routines that would cause his people to have the right perspective. So in verses 3 and 4, we see this concept of the seventh year Sabbath. Okay, he's talked about that. The seventh year Sabbath. The people were already familiar with the seventh day rest. Okay, the seventh day was the Sabbath day to rest from work. So now he's expanding that, and he's telling them, I want you and the land to have a rest every seventh year. It's to be a rest. Okay, so on the seventh year, look at verse 5, what grows of its own accord of your harvest, you shall not reap nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be for food for you, for you and your servant and your maidservants and your hired servant, for the stranger who sojourns with you, for your livestock and the animals that are in your land, all of its produce shall be for food. So what is he saying there? He's saying that there's to be no tilling or shoveling, no weeding or seeding, no tending or selling. And when he says that you shall not reap, what he's getting at is he's saying, you're not to go out into your field in a systematic way to harvest like you do in the 6 years. I mean, use the ground, run it hard, plant it, till it, prune it, do all those things and use it. But you know what? On the seventh year, the land is to rest. So a couple things. One, this was to be food for them. God's saying, I'm going to let the land provide for you. But then number two, don't you see that it would require a level of trust, level of faith? And then number three, this had an interesting leveling effect, an equalizing effect among the people. Because the owner would go out into the field and harvest food for his family along with his servants. They would all do the same thing, right? This would give them compassion upon the poor because they had to live that way every single day. All of God's people had to trust that God was going to provide in such circumstances. And so just as the seventh day rest from work was unheard of in the ancient culture, so too was this concept of a seventh year rest for the people and for the land. But truly God can determine and command whatever he desires. Isn't that true? Yeah. Now, there's no record that we know of that Israel kept this seventh year land principle. Thus, Israel's disobedience in this determined their captivity in Babylon. In Leviticus chapter 26 and verses 33 through 35, it says that when the people are in captivity, the land will enjoy its rest. So God commands this not just for the benefit of the people, but for the benefit of the land. Now, could you imagine? And that's why they were in Babylonian captivity for how long? 70 years. They disobeyed this rule for 490 years before the captivity, and God said, my land will have its rest. When you're in captivity, it will rest. Now, what a glorious command. I mean, could you imagine signing on to a company that says, you know what, just want to let you know, around here, we work really hard and we take, you know, we absolutely rest on Sundays. We're closed on Sundays, just like Chick-fil-A and some other places. But also, on the seventh year, everybody gets 365 days of PTO. Wow. Well, I mean, who wouldn't want to work for that company? I mean, that's amazing. But something else regarding this Sabbath that lasted a year, another concept that God wanted them to understand and participate in is Bible study. When you look at Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verses 9 through 13, all the people were to be gathered together, the Hebrew and the stranger, to hear the word of the Lord, to learn of his ways, to fear the Lord, and have the right perspective of God, that he owns the land that he was giving them to possess, but then in reality steward over. So he wanted them to use that time, you know, wisely. So because God in multiple places instituted routine and systematic Bible reading, I really have no problem strongly exhorting Christians to be systematically reading through their Bibles, Genesis to Revelation. And it's fine if you take a year to read through the New Testament and maybe a little longer the Old, but just touring through the Bible is of such benefit. It is such a blessing. Even the parts where your pages stick a little bit together, right? Maybe some of the minor prophets or some of the Chronicles or maybe Leviticus. Maybe those pages were stuck together before you started coming out on Wednesday nights. But what does that do? Helps us to learn of his ways, have a reverential awe of him, and have the right perspective and response in light of our salvation. And really, when we think about the Bible and the New Covenant, it was birthed out of the Old Testament and really is the fulfillment and where God was already heading with the Old Covenant. Even in the book of Jeremiah, we read that God says, I'm going to establish a new covenant. So even in the Old Testament, God was saying, hey, this one isn't forever. There will be coming a time when there will be a new covenant with you. And then Jesus instituted it, right? At the Last Supper, and we just enjoyed communion on Sunday, and it was a wonderful time. And so that's the land Sabbath. And now we get into the 50th year of Jubilee. So the a larger concept of this Sabbath from verse 8 all the way down to 55. Now, before we jump in, what I want to do is I want to give you an overview, just a quick overview of the concept of the Jubilee before we move forward. So God declared a celebration at the end of seven cycles of 7 years, okay? Every seventh year was a rest, but then when you had seven of those and you were at the 49th year, the 50th year was this year of Jubilee. And it was launched on the Day of Atonement by the blowing of a trumpet or possibly ram's horn. Liberty and freedom was proclaimed. Individuals that had indentured themselves as slaves or employees because of indebtedness, they were set free. Land that was sold in the previous 49 years was returned to the original owner. The debt on the land would be amortized in relation to how many years there were until the 50th year. You know, so if you had some kind of land deal that happened in the middle of the cycle, like around the 27th year or whatever, they would calculate, you know, what was right, and then the land would revert back to the original owners and a new deal could be written up. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But the system, this genius system of God, was designed to prevent oppression and cheating and classes of people where, you know, you've got, you know, a small group of people who own large swaths and tracts of land, and then you have the majority of the people who own nothing and they work the land. This would avoid that. Gave everyone at least one new start at some point in their lifetime. And this would benefit people economically and socially and morally. It even prevented people from selling themselves permanently because of some debt. And so really, in effect, when there was a land sale in Israel, it wasn't really a quick claim deed or anything like that. What it was a land lease. It was a land lease. Or for someone to agree to work for someone to pay off, you know, some huge debt, and you say, I've got nothing but my hands and the strength of my back. I got to work for you. It could only go on for 49 years. So it wasn't an eternal kind of thing. This was also a reminder that the land wasn't even theirs and it was the Lord's, to where no one could make a permanent claim. Now, there's two major divisions in these verses. First, the Jubilee as it relates to property, verse 8 through 34, and then Jubilee as it relates to poverty in verse 35 to 55. We'll take a look at verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. So he gives them the equation and then he fills in the answer. Okay, 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all of the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So after 49 years, the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. It took place on the 10th day of the 7th month, which happened to be the Day of Atonement. And we talked about that in chapter 16. That was the same day that the high priest would make sacrifices for himself and for the people and go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, to bring the people's sin to the Lord. Then he would come out and proclaim that he had met with the Lord. And then you remember the wonderful testimony about the scapegoats, and one was sacrificed and one went free, proclaiming that their sins had been removed from them. What a glorious thing. But it was on this day, after seven cycles of seven, that there would be this horn blowing or this trumpet blowing and this great proclamation of liberty and freedom regarding property and indebtedness. So think about it like this. On the year of Jubilee, they would not only proclaim that your sins have been forgiven and they've been removed in that Old Testament way, and the scapegoat is gone and everybody's cheered because once again the nation was right before the Lord, but then also there was this proclamation that was very, very practical. If you had to work for somebody, that work would be now done and you'd be able to go home to your family. Whatever kind of land you maybe had to sell because of some family situation, that land would come back. Or if you were a business owner and you made a deal for X amount of years, guess what? The land would come back as well. Just a beautiful, beautiful time. But this proclamation would go out. Notice he's very clear. You're going to set aside this 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all of its inhabitants. Now, for you history buffs, American history buffs, this proclamation of liberty going out throughout the whole land, does that sound a little familiar? Well, it might, because we have here the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And in 1746, construction began on what would become Pennsylvania's State House, which is the building in the back to the right. At that time, when it was built, that was colonial America's most prestigious building. So it's kind of touching to think that when they completed this building, at that time, there was no other building in America like it. And this was really the birthplace of our nation, but it would become known as Independence Hall. In 1751, Legislators commissioned a bell that would ring to celebrate important events or call people to gather together, which it did. And for many, many years, it was in the bell tower there that you can see. On July 8th, 1776, the Liberty Bell rang from the tower of Independence Hall, and it really was that call to summon all the people of the city to come together for the first reading of the Declaration of Independence that had just been forged inside of that very building. So why do I bring this up, you might ask? Leviticus 25:10 is inscribed on the Liberty Bell. Can't really see it. It's kind of dark. But the exact quote is, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof." Our founding fathers and our colonial fathers knew the importance of God and the Bible in our new nation. They chose this verse not only because of its mention of liberty, but also because of its connection with the previous verse that set aside the 50th year, okay? You think that was a coincidence? No. The Pennsylvania Assembly ordered the bell in 1751 to commemorate the 50th anniversary of William Penn's Charter of Privileges, which was written in 1701 as Pennsylvania's first constitution, the 50th year. So that verse has, you know, great, great significance. Just so wonderful studying our American history. Some of you have seen this bell in person, and it is quite remarkable, quite remarkable. Verse 11, "That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field." And so when the trumpet or the ram's horn sounded, it would mean that the land would have an additional year of rest. People were set free and land returned. It says in verse 12 that this was a holy event. This was a holy thing. This was a consecrated thing. God was the focus, and he would be honored when the people obeyed. But not only that, it would be a great blessing for the people. In verse 13, "In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress or mistreat one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God." He says, I am watching, and I want you to have a correct calculation, no price gouging. You know, just because there's a demand for land or whatever, you can't jack the price up. I love this that it says, "Each of you shall return to his possession." You know, for the Christian, what's our possession? It's Jesus. We're his special treasure, and we have him as our special treasure. And it's so cool because as citizens of heaven, that's our true land, right? We're looking for a city that's not built with human hands. We're waiting for a day when the trumpet will blow and we'll be liberated from this earth. And that's right around the corner, which is exciting. And you know what? Even if it's not, that causes us to keep serving the Lord and keep honoring the Lord and keep being about his business. The proper understanding of the imminent return of Jesus and the rapture of the church should never make a Christian lazy. It should promote good works to the Lord and being involved in what he's doing in these last days. Now, a couple things. In Joshua chapters 13 through 21, the promised land was divided among the tribes of Israel. Each tribe received a particular area within the land of Israel, and each clan or large family unit of the tribes, they received a portion within that land. So you had all these land allotments that went out to the tribes, and then you had smaller allotments based on the family size that were given inside that area of allotment. And those assignments, whatever kind of buying and selling and agreements, they would be returned every single year on the year of Jubilee. So when God gave to a particular tribe a tract of land, it was to be theirs forever. It couldn't change ownership and, you know, become owned by somebody from another tribe or even somebody from another nation, like a foreigner. God's purpose was also in this, that people wouldn't oppress one another. And he lays this out very, very clearly. I'm watching. This is how it's going to go down. And he implemented this and told them to do this because he knows the human heart. He sees the human heart. Now you look at verse 16, and even, 16 there, it speaks to the calculation. You know, you're going to calculate the price based on the number of years. So here's an example. Let's say that you owned a piece of property and you sold it for $49,000. But at the end of 49 years, on the 50th year, it would be returned to you. Okay, so that lease was over, it's done, it comes back. But if you began the lease in the middle of the Jubilee cycle somewhere, let's say with 7 years left, so the other person had it for all those times and he was tilling, and you might have a deal too where it's like, hey, yeah, I get 10% of the crops. Okay, fine, you know, that's your deal, that's your thing. But if there were 7 years, you know, left on your land deal when Jubilee hit, then you would pay him $7,000. It would be calculated based on how close you were to the finish point. Does that make sense? And so, but every 50th year, it would revert back, and you'd have to start a new deal. It's just a wonderful thing. They weren't to oppress one another. There was to be no permanent underclass kind of thing. Now, I need you to understand, too, that this was really charitable. What it was not was socialism. This is not socialism. Only the land is going back. It's not saying, hey, give to people money that other people earned to the people that didn't do anything. It's not saying that. So I don't want there to be any misunderstanding. Again, the big picture is that land would go back to the original owner every 50 years. God wanted people to treat one another well, have a godly fear. And he's very, very serious about this because at the end of verse 17, he uses his covenant name. Did you see that? You shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. I'm the Lord. I get to make the rules. This is what you're going to do. Verse 18, so you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land safely. In safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. So we see a couple things here. We see the promise to the people. God's making another promise. And don't you know that God is always good on his promises? Always. They never fail. And did you see what he promised there? He promised produce from the land. He promised provision from the land. And he promised safety for the people. If they did this, if they obeyed in this, there would be fruit from the land. He's saying, I'm going to make the land work for you, which is kind of just a beautiful thing regarding the curse, because part of the curse is that they would, you know, man would now have to till and work for food. He goes, you know what? This is a glorious thing. If you obey me in this, I'm going to bless you. So cool. People wouldn't go hungry. And God says, on top of that, I'm going to bless you with safety. Good verse 20. He says, and if you say, well, what shall we eat in the seventh year since we shall not sow or gather in our produce? So here's the problem that they had. It's a question. And I think it's a valid question. They're simply asking, how does this work? How does this work? How can we eat enough? And how is this going to be? Well, look at what God says in verse 21. Then I'll command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. So even if they didn't understand, if they obeyed, God says, I've got you covered. I'm going to provide you enough food to get you through. In the sixth year, you're going to have a bumper crop. So in the seven-year cycle, he would bless them with enough to get them through the seventh year with the abundance and from what they could just go out and pick, not with machinery or in the normal way that they would, but just going out and harvesting on their own. God would provide, but this would take a great step of faith. Now, on the year of Jubilee, think about it like this. They were just completing the seventh year of a seven-year cycle, and then on the 50th year, on that Day of Atonement, they would blow the trumpet, declare a year of Jubilee, and it would be another year of Sabbath rest for the people in the land. So now you've got 2 years where you're letting the land grow fallow. And do you see what God said? I've got you covered for 3 years. In the years preceding, I'll give you a triple, you know, bumper crop that will blow your mind. Because at the end of the second year, that Jubilee year, then you could start tilling and planting and doing all that stuff, and it would probably be a number of months before you would start to be able to receive the produce from the land, that maybe 7 months, something like that. And God says, I got you covered for 3. You're worried. Just trust me. Trust me, I've got you. Now, Christian, sometimes when the Lord commands us to do something, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to our natural mind or our own wisdom or our experience or even the wisdom of the world. But I'll tell you this, that when we take God at his word and when we obey God's word, it's good. It's good for us. There's always a blessing in obedience. And I'll tell you what, sometimes it's hard to obey the Lord when what he's asking us to do doesn't match up with our feelings. Okay, I'll just say a lot of times. More often than not. But we can truly trust God for our every need. Isn't that true? How about Matthew 6:33? Wonderful power verse. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. I got you covered. I got you covered. Something else that I would point out is that there is an absolute principle that is valid regarding agriculture in letting the land rest. You know, so today we call it what? Crop rotation, okay? Crop rotation. And then also because of science and geology and, you know, really, really smart people, they understand how to crop rotate to take care of the land and be a good steward of that. But many farmers actually will let different plots grow fallow for a year before they, you know, change what's in the field or do whatever. And there's a benefit to that. And this is really speaking to God's concern for the ecology, for the environment. And we are to be good stewards of our earth. We're to tend the earth and steward the earth. But I'll tell you what, people have taken it to an unhealthy and even an idolatrous degree where they worship the earth, and that's not what God wants. And that's not what he's saying here. Okay, we need to be good stewards, but the land is for us to use and to till. You know, well, we live in an area where we understand proper forest management. It's better for all the creatures that live there. It's better for us, forest fires, you know, to do, you know, just really smart timber harvesting or timber thinning, or if there's a beetle kill or if there's some kind of problem with the forest, to go in and tend it. Go in and tend it and don't let this thing fuel up with all this unburnt fuel. Okay, I'm coming back to the word. I'm going to calm down. But that's tending. And stewardship, that's God's principle, right? That's God's principle. And that's what he's getting at. So, verse 23, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. I love that, kind of that inherent promise too. Hey, you're sojourning in the land with me. You're with me. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. I'm with you. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. Now, here's the primary principle of God. The underlying principle of Jubilee is that the land must not be sold off because it belongs to the Lord. And people can't indenture themselves because they belong to the Lord. That's what he's saying. Verse 25, if one of your brethren becomes poor, and he sold some of his possession, and if his kinsman redeemer comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the balance to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he's not able to have it restored to him, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the year of Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. So if the person can't redeem his own land, this redemption can happen through a redeeming by a near relative. Someone could step in on your behalf and purchase the land and bring it back into your name, basically, into your possession. The Hebrew word for redeemer is goel, goel. And so this family redeemer, this family goel, or the kinsman redeemer, like you see in a lot of our modern translations, they would do usually one or more of these three things. They would be able to redeem someone from slavery. They could step in and say, you know what, I'm going to pay their debt. Okay? They would redeem property, but then also, as we find later on in the law, they could go out and avenge the murder of a family member. Kind of interesting concept. When you hear the word, not plural, but compound, kinsman redeemer, does that ring a bell to maybe another book of the Bible to some of you? The book of Ruth is almost a commentary on this very concept, the whole concept of Jubilee. So you remember when Naomi returned from Moab, she came back poor and in debt, and she only came back with Ruth. And this poor woman, if you think about it, she'd been through a lot. She lost her husband, she lost two of her sons, and then one of her daughter-in-law decided to stay in Moab. And Ruth said those famous words, you know, where you go, I go, and your people will be my people. Wow. Well, they're poor, they're in debt. Her nearest relative that could redeem was willing to buy the property back, right? Because Boaz was in the mix, and he goes, ah, there's a near redeemer. We got to go to him first based on the law. Okay, great. He goes to him and says, hey, I got this property. Can you help redeem it? He says, oh, yeah, I'm all about that. Oh, there's a girl involved that you need to take to be your own and raise up seed so that there's somebody, you know, that can possess the land again and the name doesn't go fallow, basically. And he goes, I talked to my wife. That's not going to work. or whatever. He had whatever reason he wasn't going to do that, which was a concept in the Bible called the Levirate marriage. He says no. Boaz becomes the redeemer. He marries Ruth and raises up an heir, obviously, for the property. And so when this nearest redeeming relative had not, for whatever reason, decided that he wanted to fulfill this obligation, that's where Boaz says, I'm all in. You know, I don't want the land, I want Ruth. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful story. So how does that move forward into a new covenant or New Testament concept for us? My friends, it's so beautiful. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He redeems what we can't redeem ourselves, and that's our soul from sin. He literally buys us out of slavery, the sin market of slavery, the slave market of sin. Anyway, you know what I'm trying to say. And he restores to us a beautiful inheritance. F.B. Meyer said this, what we've lost in the first Adam, we have more than regained in the second. For innocence, we have purity. For external fellowship with God, his indwelling. For the delights of an earthly paradise, the fullness of God's blessedness and joy. So what a beautiful concept, this idea of a kinsman redeemer. Well, verse 29, and if a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it's sold. Within a full year, he may redeem it. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. However, the houses of villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites, okay, the priests, and the houses and the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. And if a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are the possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. And if one of your brethren becomes poor, let me see here, is that far enough? Oh, yeah, that's plenty. Yeah, verse 34. All right. These verses describe the exception to the property laws that we just saw in the previous verses, in particular, how they relate to the priests. So first, if the property was in a walled city, or if it was in an urban setting, there could be, you know, more buying and selling of the property. Okay, there could be more real estate transactions, going on there. But second, the home or the land allotment to the priest that was sold did fall under the jurisdiction of the Jubilee laws. And this is because the priests weren't given large swaths or land tracts like the other tribes. They were given 48 cities of the pasture lands that immediately, and the pasture lands that immediately surrounded them. And we see this in Numbers 35 and Joshua 21. So the priests had no land allotment, but they did have cities where they dwelt, and they were able to possess and do kind of gardening level tilling of the land in the immediate surrounding areas. And so they absolutely were under the jurisdiction and the adjudication of this Jubilee law in principle. But if you were in a walled city, and if it wasn't a priestly home or something like that, then there could be transactions made. And that's the point there. Verse 30, let's see where we get down to. Verse 35, oh yeah, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. So be more concerned about the person than the property or the issue. You know, sometimes I think with family, because they've tanked their finances or their life, so bad, there'd be a tendency for someone to treat your own family member worse than you would someone who is a stranger or a foreigner. And he says, nope, this is a family member, and you need to take care of them and love on them. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. All right. So they were not to take advantage of someone who was poor. They were not to teach the or treat the family member any less than a stranger in the land, or charge them an exorbitant amount for food. All right, well, now that you're back in the house and you did this, and we can't get your land back for another 7 years or 49 years, good job, Buck or whatever, and then you kind of stick it to them. God says, no, I'll teach them the lesson. Now, that doesn't say that there's not boundaries. That doesn't say that he would have to earn his keep. He says, don't charge them an exorbitant amount for food, but there might be some kind of an agreement. Hey, this is what it looks like for you to live with us. Okay, there's proper boundaries there. Israel was to be an example of the God who saved them in every aspect and component of life. And we too are witnesses and ambassadors of God, representing the Lord in everything that we do. So I know some of you are working this out in your life with how you drive, and I'm appreciative of that. But how do you live, not just at church, but at your job, and then also when you're dealing with family members, okay? That's very, very important too. You're a witness to your spouse. You're a witness to your kids when you're dealing with a family member that's maybe had a difficult time or there's a difficult situation or whatever. God wants us to be ambassadors in all these things, in word and in deed. Verse 39, and if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, but as a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, both he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. And he shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor or severity, like ruling it over people, as Jesus taught. He goes, you shouldn't rule like that, but you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who sojourn among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, they shall become your property. And you shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall never be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. So a couple things here. In the case of serious debt, these laws would prevent the mistreatment of other Israelite brethren. They could not sell themselves into slavery, but they could become a hired servant. We see that in verse 40. Once the debt was paid, they could return to their family in verse 41. For the Israelite, they were not to be oppressive, verse 43. They were to have the fear of the Lord because they were once slaves redeemed by God. And furthermore, foreign slaves who were owned because of debt or because of property or because of capture of another nation, they did not have the same rights as a citizen of Israel. However, they were to be treated humanely and with great respect, and they were not to be oppressed for the fear of God. Okay? This, by the way, was unheard of in the ancient world. So in our understanding, it's difficult. Even with the English word, you know, slave, it's kind of tainted and it's a loaded word. Okay? It's hard for us to kind of understand this concept. So while God is not endorsing slavery, what we see with him doing here, as with many other things throughout the Old Testament, is he's putting boundaries on it. And as you move through the Old Testament, you know, these areas get narrower and narrower and narrower, all right? But I want you to understand that at this time, the issue here, the idea here, when we look at the word slave, was really someone who was a subordinate. It was as more in their culture, it was more as if they were an employee, not a slave. Does that make sense? I mean, if you think about it, if this whole concept of slavery in the ancient world 2,000 years ago or 3,500 years ago or whatever was a big deal, why did not the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to write about it when at that time in the Roman Empire, there were upwards of 60 million plus slaves, you know, in their empire? And then he simply says, hey, if you're an owner, this is how you're to treat slaves or your subordinates. If you're a slave or if you're an employee, this is how you are to honor the person that you're working for, okay? If Christianity in its foundation was all about, you know, anti-slavery, then we'd be kind of singing a different tune, and that's not what Christianity is about. It's about Jesus setting us free from sin and death, okay? Now, we find in Exodus chapter 21, in the previous book, in verse 16, that kidnapping to sell a person in slavery or kidnapping someone so that they could work for you was a sin, okay? So that whole concept of just trying to go and grab people to sell them on some market or get them to work for you without their consent, that was sin. And there was even the principle of the piercing of an ear. You know, if you had a slave and he's worked for so long, there came a time when it's like, hey, you've worked for so long and it's time for you and your family to go. And then he could say, you know, hey, I want to continue to work for you and become what was called in the New Testament times a bond slave or a willing slave. And they would take the ear with an awl, you know, against the doorpost, and they would pierce the ear, you know, and with that awl symbolizing that they were, you know, they were all in with their master. You treated us well. We've thrived here. We love working for you. We can't imagine working for anyone else. So, but the Bible says as far as going out and grabbing people to sell them and indenture them against their will. The Bible from the very beginning is against that. You guys still with me? Okay, I'm going to let David Guzik kind of wrap this up. Here's what he says. This is a subtle yet important difference between slavery as it was and as is commonly practiced and slavery as regulated in the Bible. Most slavery, ancient and modern, was actually a form of kidnapping, the taking and imprisoning of a person against their will. As regulated in the Bible and as practiced in some other ancient cultures, slavery was received willingly, usually as a payment for a debt, or in the case of war, as an alternative to death. In ancient Israel, people from other cultures were not kidnapped and enslaved, as was the practice in the African slave trade, or with other countries, you know, that surrounded Israel at that time. So once again, God is just taking something, and he's just, I mean, right from the get-go, he's saying no kidnapping and selling, you know, buying and selling of people in the slave trade. That whole thing is narrowed in Exodus. Verse 47, now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or a member of the stranger's family, after he's sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who's near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from that year which he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he's not released in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. These verses simply deal with a Hebrew who was maybe forced to sell himself to a foreigner. And we need to understand, the foreigner who was living in Israel at this time had to respect God's laws. You live in Israel, these are the laws of the land. Equal justice under the law, like we've been seeing, right? Same for the Hebrew, same for the foreigner. The Israelite could be redeemed at any time or be set free in the year of Jubilee. So if that person faced some kind of crazy debt, they indentured themselves by a foreigner, okay, they could either be redeemed by a family member, near of kin, they could come in and say, I've got you covered, bro, come home. Or if that person was able to somehow work extra or some money came to him, he'd be able to redeem himself and pay off the debt. Or if those things didn't happen in the year of Jubilee, got to pack his bags with his family and go home. You look at verse 55, he's basically saying that I'm the Lord, I'm the one who brought you out of slavery, and there's not going to be people who are going to be enslaved for their entire lives in my, you know, in my nation, in this nation of you. And I'm watching. He says again, and he uses his covenant name, I am the Lord your God, and you're going to fear me. You're going to have a reverential awe for me. You know, for us, when we talk about in debt or indebtedness, you don't, here's a great principle. Don't become enslaved to Visa or MasterCard or crypto or enslaved to any kind of, you know, IRA or investment or the credit union or whatever, because all that stuff, you know, it's just temporary. And God says, don't be a slave to those things. Christians are the blood-bought family of God. And he's redeemed us from the slave market of sin and death. We're family, and our kinsman and redeemer, Jesus, has paid the price for us to be free. So I want to finish with just a couple words as we wrap up. There's a beautiful concept here of a new start. A new start. One of the great aspects of the principle of the 50th year of Jubilee is that at least one time in a person's life in Israel, they were granted a whole new start. They had a bad property deal, they got into debt or whatever. At least one time in their life, they were granted a new start. This person, at the year of Jubilee, they could go home and they could have a new beginning. Property was returned to the owner, debts were canceled, new beginning. Now with this law, any liens or encumbrances or bondage, they were released and all things were made new. There was a new start for everybody. Now, how can we not see this pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially with the beautiful symbolism of the year of Jubilee being pronounced with a trumpet on the Day of Atonement? So awesome. Liberty was not proclaimed until the Day of Atonement. In the same manner, humans were not liberated from sin until Jesus sacrificed himself for sin and for us on the cross. In Christ, we have a new beginning. All things are made new and the old has passed away. In Christ, it's not about a new leaf, but it's about a new life. In Christ, it's not a new chapter, it's a whole new book. Beautiful series. So Jubilee declared a release from a financial debt, but because Jesus died on the cross for sin and rose from the grave, all men, all humans have at least one opportunity in their lives to be released from their spiritual debt. Some are really stubborn, and God brings a whole lot of opportunities, but you know what? I don't even believe one opportunity should be taken for granted. Just as an indebted person would not want to squander the Jubilee year, so too the person in bondage to sin should not squander the freedom from sin and death that God has brought through his son Jesus. So what an amazing, you know, number of nuggets that we can find, even in the book of Leviticus, talking about the seventh sabbatical year, or Sabbath year, and then also this amazing thing that happens after seven cycles of seven, the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. What a blessing. Let's pray. Jesus, we just want to say thank you for your word that's faithful and true. We want to honor you, Lord, because we've found that when we've trusted in you, when we believed on you for salvation, that you've forgiven us of our sins and that you have made all things new. You have given us a new start. You've given us a new heart, a new destiny, a new family, new prerogatives, new priorities. Just everything is new in you, and we're glad. You're in that process of making us new. You're currently, even today, restoring the years that the locusts have eaten. And Lord, we long for that day when we'll see you face to face, because we'll be like you. We'll be in our fully redeemed, eternal, resurrected bodies, equipped and fit for heaven. We long for that day, Lord. What a great future that we have, knowing that no matter what we face in this world, we can trust you. Lord, no matter what comes across our radar or lands in our home, whatever kind of chaos is going on in the world or here in our own state or county or city, Lord, we can trust you. We can look to you, knowing that you're a good God and you're a great Redeemer. Lord Jesus, thank you for redeeming us and giving us something that we couldn't do ourselves. We love you so much, and we pray this in your name. Amen.